Thank you, Greta, for sharing those words with us about Mission Impossible and for praying for us. And thank you, Stephanie, for reading the word of the Lord to us. Will, thanks for that warm introduction. I appreciate that. It's very kind. Yeah, and as Will shared, my name is Parker Puckett, and I get to serve here on staff with our youth, with our middle schoolers and our high schoolers, and it's a blast. I've really loved getting to do it for about a year now, and this summertime, you know, summer slows down, people are traveling, that's kind of the pace, but we've had some fun this summer. We took about 10 high schoolers to Colorado earlier this summer, which was a blast, and a week from now, we're taking about 25 middle schoolers to East Texas, so that's going to be awesome and crazy. But we're excited, and our small group leaders and our youth volunteers are really the heart and soul of our youth ministry, and they've done a ton of fun stuff and connecting with our students throughout the summer. They've been watching FIFA games and watched the finals, sadly, you know, for that, the NBA finals, but it's just been a blast, and it's a fun time to get to be here at Providence. I'm grateful to get to do it. This summer, on Sundays, we've been talking about the Psalms. We've been going through the Psalms and specifically looking at Psalms that directly point us to Jesus. And so the Psalm you just heard read, Psalm 24, it's about a king. It's about a mighty king, a glorious king. In other Psalms of David, he writes of God as a judge, as a redeemer, as a savior, a refuge, and so forth. But in this Psalm, David is reflecting on God as a king. Right, we sang songs about that this morning. Kings and kingdoms are not too common in our world today. They've kind of diminished over time, right? But I had to look this up to know this, but did you know that there are still about 40 countries that are actively ruled and exist as a monarchy? They have a king. It's kind of interesting. I imagine for those people, this psalm might land on them in a unique way, right? That God is a king. We, on the other hand, we don't think of kings very much, at least not practically. Right, our nation's very origin story is that we rejected a king. We didn't want to live under a king. We ran away from that. And in our view, a king is a dangerous thing, right? Like the idea of one person having absolute control, absolute power, absolute jurisdiction over the affairs of a people group, that's dangerous. That could go really bad really quick, right? But even if it doesn't go bad, I just think for most of us, we don't like the idea of someone ruling our lives, right? Like, we want freedom. That's our country's mantra, right? And we think the way to get freedom is through independence and autonomy. We want to define the terms for the good life. This is where many people struggle when it comes to God, right? Because if God is the king, if he is Lord, then that means we must surrender to him. He must rule over our lives. So I think for many of us, we prefer and maybe primarily think of God as Father and Redeemer. He's our friend and comforter. And all of that's true. God is all of those things. But he is also a king. And more than that, he is the king. He's the king of the world. That's good news. So maybe you find yourself unsure this morning of thinking about God in this way, as a king. Psalm 24 and David sees this as nothing but good news, that God is a king. Psalm 24 is good news for us because Jesus is the king. He's the king of glory. And so to understand that and what that means, I think it's helpful for us to maybe just establish like some basics that relates to being a king, right? What does it mean to be a king fundamentally? So a king by nature has a kingdom and subjects, right? Like he has a place and he has a people. And as we will see, a king, especially if he's a good king, he deserves honor and praise from his people. And that is what David is celebrating about God here in this psalm, Psalm 24. So let's start by looking at the king's place. So verse 1, David says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." So this first verse, it tells us about the king's place, right? His domain, where he rules and reigns. For David, he ruled in Jerusalem. And other kings, they rule other kinds of lands. But God, he is the king of kings, right? His domain is the entire earth. His place where he reigns is over the whole world. And so David's logic is simple. Everything belongs to God because he created all of it. Everything we have and everything that was made was God's idea. Plants and animals, dirt and sky and water and people, you and me, all of us, Everything was God's idea. And he brought all of it into being by the power of his word. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all those who dwell in it. And this makes sense, right? I mean, we just established you can't be a king without a kingdom, at least not very effectively, right? So let's think about some other kinds of kings. Michael Jackson, he's the king of pop. He's a personal favorite of mine. He's reigned over the Billboard music charts for decades, right? That's kind of his territory. Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart. He's known as the discount king, which isn't bad. He kind of reigns over the supermarket retail industry and the entire state of Arkansas, right? That's his territory. Lionel Messi is the king of the pitch, right? So he reigns over not just the entire global soccer landscape, even following his most recent loss, that's my opinion, but he even holds real estate in the minds of every FIFA official. It's crazy. That's Messi's territory. I don't know if Brad's here, but that was kind of for him. So David is saying here that God's territory is the entire earth. And that's central to understanding what the mission of God means. From the very beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were commissioned to rule the earth and extend God's reign. God gives his law to his people so that they can be like him and be a holy light to the nations. And Jesus sent his disciples, and that means even us today, he sends us to the nations. The prophet Habakkuk said that the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we taught through prayer this past spring with our youth, but in the Lord's Prayer, this is why we pray these words. Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The earth is God's kingdom. And so David casts this huge vision of God's glory and his kingdom. But God is not just a powerful king who exists out there, right? He's not just a creator who made everything and kind of spun it up into existence and then took a step back. No, God cares for what he has made. He cares for us. Look at what verse 2 says. David says, he has founded it, that's the earth, upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. These verses sound really similar to Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, we read that on the third day of creation, God gathered the waters up and he put them into one place and he made the dry land appear. And so to understand the significance of this, I think it's important to understand what the waters symbolized. So in David's day, most cultures actually viewed the water as a threatening power. Like the sea, it was chaotic and it was dangerous. I mean, just think of the floodwaters, which God used to judge the world in Noah's day. Or how God chose to use the waters of the Red Sea to silence and overwhelm Pharaoh's army as they pursued his people. Or even think of the astonishment of the disciples when Jesus calmed the stormy waters. Even the wind and the sea obey him. For God to have laid the earth's foundations on the waters, it's not just a lesson in geography or how God made all things, but it reveals some things to us. One thing it reveals is that God's power is greater than the power of the darkness. Right? He brings order from chaos. He brings form where there was none. He subdues the waters. He gathers them together and he tells them where to go. The second thing it shows us is that God actually cares for his creation. He formed the land in order to give a place for his creatures to dwell. And so David's vision of this all-powerful king is one who uses that power to safely establish the land for his creatures to dwell in. In other words, to be in God's kingdom is to be safe from the chaotic waters. The Lord is king, and his kingdom is the whole world. His power, it kind of makes you tremble, right? I mean, just think of a flood or an earthquake, right? His power makes you tremble, but his goodness, it makes you want to come near. Like, don't you want to be near a king like this? Don't you want to be able to stand in his presence? This is exactly what Adam and Eve had. This is actually what they were created into. But in their rebellion against God, they rejected his presence. And they were exiled from the garden. And you and I, we were born into this exile. And the deepest longing in every one of our hearts and the human heart is to find our way back to God, to get back to the good King. And so this raises this really interesting question that every culture asks in one way or another, right? This question essentially is this: who gets to enter the King's courts? In other words, who gets to access God? And that brings us to the people of the kingdom. Okay, so we've established that to be a king, you need a place and a people. We just talked about God's place. God's place is the whole earth, right? But who are his people? Who gets to ascend his hill and stand in his presence? This is what David is asking in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Questions echoing these are found all throughout the Psalms. This is essentially the heart of every religion, right? How can we get to God? And David is acknowledging the obvious tension, right? If God is so powerful and so mighty, if God's territory is the whole earth, just imagine what his courts must be like. Who would dare to enter them? Like, who would dare to approach this God? How could we? And the world today is still echoing this longing, right? People are looking for answers as to who God is and where he might be found. See, this king, God, he does have a people. And his people actually want nothing more than to be in his presence with him. One commentator says of these verses, these questions reveal Israel's deepest hope, which was to dwell in Yahweh's house upon his holy mountain. You see, for Israel, these questions were not mere liturgy, but rather it was a historical quest to get to God, to know God, to be with God. The Exodus story draws this out. So after the Israelites are rescued from Egypt, Moses leads them up to Mount Sinai. Okay, and Mount Sinai is where God's presence manifests itself in smoke and fire and thunder. It's crazy, and it terrifies the people, as it should, rightfully so. God tells Moses that whoever touches this mountain shall be put to death. See, God is a holy, consuming fire. It is not safe to just casually approach him. In other words, no one could go up the mountain. No one could even touch it. But Moses goes up. Why does Moses get to go up? How does Moses get to ascend the mountain to God? Well, the text says this: as the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, he called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Moses went up because God first came down. Moses went up in response to God's invitation. Two things to see here. The first, God wants us to be with him. God wants to bring us near to himself. There is a way for our deepest longing to be satisfied. That's the good news of the gospel. But the second thing we see is that we come to him on his terms, not our own. We don't get to decide who God is or what he's like or how he should act, right? If he is the king, then we come as his subjects. If we enter his courts, we come on his terms. For Israel, that meant the terms of the covenant. What God was doing on Mount Sinai was establishing a covenant with his people. And Moses was the mediator of the covenant. So what that meant was that Moses went up on behalf of the people, and God would speak to Moses, and Moses would speak to them. And to be God's people for Israel meant obeying the commands of the covenant and participating in the rituals. So when David asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" there is an answer. It's those whom God has invited in, those whom God has made a covenant with. Through the covenant and the entire tabernacle system in the Old Testament, God was making a way for his people to come into his presence. He laid out the terms and he extended the invitation. And all of this actually points us forward to Jesus. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, superior to the one at Sinai, so that those who are called in or invited in may receive the promised eternal inheritance. In his incarnation, Jesus came down the mountain to us. He came to dwell among us. In his death, he is the once for all sacrifice for sins. And he descends into the stormy waters of judgment for us. And in his resurrection, he ascends the hill of the Lord on our behalf. And he invites everyone to follow him. Jesus is the way to God, and he's the truth of God, and he is the life of God. Through faith in Jesus, we have access to God. We can come to him. We can come boldly to his throne of grace. These are God's terms for the new and better covenant. Come by faith, or don't come at all. So the king, he has a people, right? He has made a way for them to come into his presence. Okay, so everything I just said for the last few minutes was simply to establish that God indeed has a people, which is actually a really big deal. Verses 4 and 5, they go on to describe what these people are like, their characteristics. They say, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So these terms, clean hands and pure heart, are really rich in meaning. We could talk at length about all that they entail. But to put it simply, it means that this person loves God and they love their neighbor, right? It means this person fears God and lives with integrity. It means that they do not lie or make empty promises. They seek the welfare of their fellow people. It means that they understand that God is the king, and therefore, I want my life to be patterned after his ways. To receive blessing and righteousness from God is a shorthand way of describing a life that is marked by God's provision and faithfulness. I mean, for one, having a relationship with God inherently entails blessing, I think, right? Like, how can you be more blessed than by being close to the king of the world? There is nothing greater than to be a friend of the king. This is why Paul makes much of this in Ephesians 1, where he says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and he has lavished upon us the riches of his grace. And this word righteousness has in view the idea of being vindicated or justified. This is the same word that Paul uses time and time again in the New Testament when he speaks of us being justified by faith in Christ. I like how one commentator summarizes these verses. Speaking of this person of God, he says, this person is accepted by God. They are helped by God to live an upright life, and their affairs run as they should under God's hand. Verse 6 goes on to apply those characteristics to an entire group of people. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. The Selah here is significant, which usually we just roll right past, right? In our quiet times or when we're reading the Psalms. But it's significant here. I think it's actually worth taking a pause here just to understand what David is saying. David is writing that there is a generation, there is a group of people who actually seek the face of the God of Jacob. Like, these people, they actually love God. They want to live under his rule. They want to live with him. They want God to direct their lives as opposed to trying to figure it out on their own. And this phrase, God of Jacob, it brings to mind God's promise to Abraham. That promise was to give Abraham descendants more numerous than the stars, and through those descendants to bless the nations. Now that promise was partially fulfilled in Israel, right? Israel did become a mighty nation. They did have a kingdom. They had kings. David was one of them. And they were called to be a light to the nations. But this promise to Abraham is ultimately and perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. He is the true descendant of Abraham who blesses the nations. Paul says that the true children of Abraham are those who believe in Jesus. Those are the people of God. They are a holy nation, the light of the world. Peter goes on, he agrees with this. Listen to what Peter says of those who are in Christ. He says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that so good? Like, Peter is saying that God's people can ascend the hill and proclaim God's praises because they have tasted and received his mercy. To know God is to know mercy. So how does one respond to this, right? How might someone respond to all of this? Maybe this is the first time you're hearing some of this. What is the proper response for the people to respond to the king in light of all that he's done? Perhaps by being awestruck, right? Or a little confused on some things. That's fair. It's a lot to take in. But it also feels like a pretty good occasion to rejoice and throw a party. That's basically what David says to do. So let's pick up in verse 7. David says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So there's some interesting things going on here, right? Why is David talking to doors? What are the ancient gates that he is speaking to as if they can hear him? David's actually speaking to the people of the city. And the imagery here is of a mighty king returning home after a great military victory, after triumph. And in that case, of course you're gonna rejoice, right? Like if the king is coming home, that means you're safe from the enemy on one hand. Like there's real peace as the king comes back. But number two, it means the king's coming back with blessings, with the spoils of victory. The return of the king is a great cause for celebration. If the king is coming to town, then you'd better get ready to receive him, right? I mean, he just went to fight on your behalf, and now he's coming back to be with you. And David's getting the party started, right? Singing, dancing, jubilation, roll out the red carpet, prepare the feast, right? This is a joyful occasion. This is why we sing these words at Christmas time about the birth of Jesus. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. The king of the whole world is coming here. He's coming to us. Lift up your heads and be lifted up that the king of glory may come in. Now, if you will indulge me in a brief sports analogy, these verses, they make me think of a recent celebration that took place. Now, this might be triggering for some of you in the room, so bear with me. This urge to prepare the city gates for the return of the king, it reminds me how New York City recently welcomed back Jalen Brunson and the Knicks after they beat a certain team in the finals. Brunson was the MVP of the series, obviously, and people were calling him King Brunson. Some people were even calling him King of New York City. I'm not a Knicks fan, I assure you, okay? But I can't appreciate how this fan base felt. I mean, I am an Aggie, so I kind of understand. The Knicks, a storied franchise, had not won a championship in 53 years. Some of you are older than that in this room, but many of you are not. 53 years, they waited, right? That's a long time. Pain, devastation, loss, so many draft busts. But finally, it happened. Now, New York did celebrate the night that they won game 5. Right? It was a madhouse. Some of you might have seen clips of that. But the team was actually still in San Antonio. When the team came home to New York, there was a whole different level of joy and celebration. There were over 1 million people gathered in the streets. That's insane. Right? The presence of the king and the team turned up the volume of the party of New York to 11. Okay? They won the series in San Antonio. But the victory was consummated when the king returned home. And that is precisely our situation. Like, Jesus ascended the hill of Calvary on our behalf. He defeated our enemies by his death on the cross. He conquered Satan, sin, and death. Jesus has triumphed for us. And we celebrate that now. We sang about that. We will continue to. We rejoice in that now. But there will be a day when Jesus returns and his victory will be consummated. What does that mean? Well, for one, King Jesus will right every wrong. that he's going to make all things new. But we will also get to reign with him in his kingdom. The New Testament authors, they urge us, like David does here in this psalm, to be alert, to be ready, and to long for the return of the king. Do you long for his coming? Do you long for the return of the king? I mean, we're all longing for something, like even moment by moment. If I'm being honest, I find myself longing for other things, far lesser things, most of the time. I'm often looking for comfort, either in escape or doom scrolling or just getting more stuff. Right? I think I'm gonna find real comfort there. I find myself looking for approval. I find myself being anxious about all the ways that I might disappoint people. I am still trying to justify myself so often, forgetting that God has already dealt with my sin and accepted me in Christ. The crazy thing about all of this is that God offers everything I'm looking for and far more in Christ. Like, there is real comfort. There is divine approval. There is peace with God in Jesus. When our eyes are on ourselves, it steals our joy. We forget who the king is and we forget who we were meant to be. That is why we need this psalm. We need to hear the Spirit urging us to lift our heads and rejoice. For we have a king and he has done great things and he's coming back. This psalm right here, this psalm is about a king. He is the King of glory. And his glory fills the whole earth. Everything in it belongs to him. He is the Lord of hosts, yet he draws near to his people. He's strong and mighty. He's defeated all of our enemies. Don't you want to be near this king? Don't you want to be in his presence? Because of Jesus, we can. We can be near. We can ascend the hill and come to God. We can live with clean hands and a pure heart by the power of God's Spirit. We can receive blessing and righteousness from God. And we can rejoice in his victory because it has become ours. The king is coming back. Let us pray together now. Lord, you are the king, and everything in this world belongs to you. Everything we have, everything we are, our very lives. God, we praise you for your grace, your mercy, your love. We praise you for sending your son, the King of Kings, to live for us, to die for us, and to defeat death and sin and Satan on our behalf for us. God, we are your people, and we pray that you would continue to stir our hearts for your return. May that affect and shape the way that we live every day, the way that we treat one another, the way that we spend our time, the way that we spend the things you've given us here on earth. God, we love you. We are grateful for you. We are grateful for this place to worship your name, to hear the gospel afresh, and to continually be changed by your love and mercy for us in Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.